Good morning. Thank you for gathering with us today. Obviously, the voice is going a little bit if you start hearing squeaking. I am not doing my best as a Alvin and the Chipmunks preaches from Acts rendition. So, we are currently in the book of Acts, and we have been here for a while, and we'll be here for a while more. We're going through the founding of the church, both at the beginning from the very foundation of after the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit, all the way to the end of the book, Paul on his way to Rome. Where we are, we find ourselves right in the middle. We find ourselves in chapter 15 in the book of Acts today. This is coming after probably about close to six chapters worth of where the issue is really going to come to a head today, and that is, what do we do with these Gentiles? What do we do with these non-Jewish believers in Christ, with their strange customs, with their things that there have been a millennia of kind of prejudicial views towards all who were not of the Jewish ethnicity and faith. Now this church is going to be coming to a head in chapter 15, this issue of what do we do with this idea of that we are one in Christ, that there are no dividing lines any longer. There are no Jews and Gentiles. There are no Greek and slaves. We are all free in Christ. Understanding that chapter 15, we're also going to be a little bit different as we've been taking larger chunks of the text. We've been talking primarily just to kind of keep the narrative flow of Acts. Chapter 15 is, I'm going to probably spend about 3 or 4 weeks in chapter 15 because there is a lot there. Speaking of standing on the shoulders of giants and looking at the voices of the past, early church fathers from Augustine to Ambrose to Athanasius to Origen to all these other names that makes you want to say Gesundheit to me, they've all kind of, if you could sum up the idea, they considered that this part of the church was the breaking point. If this goes one way, Then the gospel of Christ, of course, it couldn't happen because of the sovereignty of God in salvation. But this issue and this Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15 in this book, the very idea and nature of grace in Christ and salvation by faith alone happens right here in this chapter. No more important chapter in the entire book is what Athanasius believed. We have the reformers who we are children of as being part of a Protestant church. Luther, Calvin, Knox, Vermigli all wrote extensively on this idea of the law and the gospel as it comes to a confrontation here in Acts chapter 15. So we're going to be talking about things like the law and the gospel. We're also going to be talking about the racial tensions in the church. We're going to be talking about things like a proper response to brotherly rebuke. Ecclesiastical structures, meaning the call of a council for all the existing churches that they would be a part of. We're also going to be talking about the power of the grace of Christ, talking about salvation and grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, and much more. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in supplication and adoration today. Lord, we come to you and we confess our own sin in our life. We confess that even though those of us here who are born again, who have the Spirit and are regenerate in Christ, that we know that we still war with the flesh. We know that we fail daily and moment by moment as we wrestle and lose in God and cry out to you. And know that through this battle, we are slowly becoming more and more to resemble an image that looks closer to you. God, and as we come together as an assembly, that this is a goal, that we would spur one another on in the faith, that we would bear one another's burdens, that we would be transparent with one another in our struggles, in our sin. God, that we would see this Christian life as this journey, that while we may fail, we ever persevere in the faith, looking to you, the one who has redeemed us, looking to the God who has saved us, and yes, for the purpose of looking more and more like him, and for the purpose of good works set before us. God, that we would ultimately show your magnificence to the world, that we would be in full of adoration for who you are and what you've done. We see today in this text, God, so much. We see conflict between brothers. We see doctrinal positions that could potentially lead to disaster. And we see, God, those who would formally have a position change their minds and their hearts by the rebuke of a brother. Lord, and we pray that as we look at this, we also see, most importantly, this divide, this law and gospel aspect, as we no longer ones under the law, seeing that Christ, who came to fulfill the law, is the ultimate fulfillment as our atoning, redeeming Passover lamb. God, that we would see that in Christ, we are released from the bondage of the law, but through the Spirit of God, we are called to fight the sin nature until the other side of glory, as we now in this life seek and yearn for His return, for His own glory, not from our release, not from our fleeing from persecution or troubles, but we are ultimately seeking His return for His glory and for the promise of the resurrection. Lord, I pray that we'd be of one mind and spirit today as we hear your word, as we praise you through song, as we pray to you in adoration and supplication, God, and even on our knees as we cry out, I would hope, for our Savior. Lord, I pray that those here today that do not have the Spirit, undoubtedly they're here. Lord, I pray that those do not know you, that this is the day that you have drawn them to you, to hear your word, to be around your covenant community, to share in the good gifts that they would be a part of today, the union of the Spirit of those whom you've called and redeemed. And may this be the day, God, that the Spirit opens their eyes and their hearts to the truth of who you are, and they would repent and believe and have faith in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come off a long view of Paul traveling and Barnabas going on this first missionary journey, being over a decade that we found that Paul had kind of been rusting away, as it were, and he's gathered again, and they go to Antioch, and Antioch becomes this center of Gentile Christianity. And while there was a synagogue there, it was mostly Gentile peoples coming together that were coming to faith, and with that, inevitably, was going to become a conflict with the foundation of the faith, meaning it all started in Jerusalem, it all was primarily Jewish believers, outside of those who at Pentecost might have gone their own way. And so it was primarily still a Jewish faith, where many historians never believe that the very first century of Christianity was almost considered just another sect of Judaism, much like the Essenes who separated themselves. Christians looked similar. And so it was this founding of this Gentile church where Antioch became the center, where it was that Christianity was beginning to become much larger. And we're starting to see, and this chapter represents so much, as we've talked for weeks now, as Peter's going into the background and Paul's coming to the forefront, as the church in Jerusalem is going in the background, the church at Antioch is coming to the forefront. And very soon, after this chapter, Peter will fade into the background and Paul will come to prominence as the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. Jerusalem will be mentioned very little in passing, more than anything, that Jerusalem often needed support, and we'll hear that there was persecution. We'll also note that when you read this, you should be thinking of many of Paul's letters when he talks about opponents, especially those who were Pharisees, or they're called Pharisees, or they're also, we know them as Judaizers. They followed him around. This chapter is very conjoined with Galatians and the account of Paul and his confrontation with Peter and Peter's own hypocrisy with the Jewish-Gentile relationship. There's much here. that is rich and confronting. And for us today, I hope that we see it. So as we turn here, let's look in the very end of chapter 14, after Paul had been stoned at Lystra, as well as the interaction of being called kind of Hermes and Zeus, and he and Barnabas, after that account of in verse 23, starting in 14, we'll move through 15. It says, when they had appointed elders from them in every church, I'm using this because this will come into play later, the appointing of elders, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and there they had spoken the word in Perga. They went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had been fulfilled. What that meant was, the last time we saw Paul and Barnabas in Antioch was 2 years earlier, and they'd been sent out, had their hands laid on them and sent out, ordained for the ministry that they would fulfill in the founding of these churches. In 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how they had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. But, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being set on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and for order them to keep the law of Moses. So imagine this incredible growth essentially in these different Gentile areas that Paul and Barnabas are going. Churches are being founded. They're kind of laying the structure of the church, meaning the leadership. Elders are there in order to oversee these individual churches. Although you also notice these churches are still all obviously communicating with each other. There is no Protestant Reformation and explosion of different denominations at this time. There is just the universal church, the church that is being founded under the gospel of Christ by the leadership of the apostles. And so as they're going through, there comes this time where some men from Judea are coming to Antioch. Now, the reason for this would be, if we look in Galatians, you'll see that as Barnabas was sent there originally to encourage Antioch, because it looked as if this church was exploding in conversions, and he was overjoyed by what he saw, found himself be lacking a little bit, goes and finds Paul, brings Paul. They stay there for some time teaching and raising up leaders. And now another group from Judea comes. And so something has happened here where originally there seemed to be this excitement. Peter has a vision even of the Gentile converts coming to Christ. And now we have some believers, by the way, these are believers, or counted as believers according to Luke, who are now coming up and very simply saying, there is another condition. Now, what they've heard so far is that salvation is in Christ alone, faith alone. And the evidence of that was seen by the pouring out of the Spirit. Pouring out of the Spirit could manifest itself in certain miraculous ways, the speaking of different languages, healings, and all of these things that were happening. And so salvation was seen. Then after that, there was baptism into the covenant community. They're taking the Lord's Supper, the kind of sacramental aspects of the Christian life. And now people who were Christians longer than them and were also probably more educated in the Torah and things like that are coming to say, wait, one more thing. One more thing for all of these Gentiles to be saved. And the word there isn't, don't underplay saved. It's the same word that's always used, and it means the idea of salvation. Their salvation is not complete unless they are circumcised. And so we have this conflict where this is going to come. What is it about this divide of law and gospel? Why has it confounded the church since the beginning? What needs to be added to what we've received in Christ himself? We've received Christ himself. We've received the power of the Spirit. We've talked about this before and kind of the order and the vastness of salvation. We know that according to Ephesians, God the Father in eternity past chose and appointed certain people to give them to Christ the Son, who would save them through the power of his blood, and then give them, God the Holy Spirit, to regenerate their dead spirits, sealing them and adopting them into his family, being saved by faith alone. And now, a very young, inexperienced church, most of them would not have the scriptures, meaning the idea of the Old Testament being the only scriptures at this point. And so having these, what would have been considered almost stalwarts of the faith, or their seniors coming to say, you need this physical act, something that was determined that the Jewish people needed to do in order to be part of the covenant community, because they could be cut off otherwise, we're now piling this on top. What this is the idea of Christ is not enough. In the mind of these Pharisaical believers or the Judaizers that will follow Paul around, is that they were not still, even though they're considered part of the church here, meaning they have the Spirit, they still didn't understand the aspect. It didn't resonate with them, or they just didn't, they were blinded by their own prejudices, that the law and the restrictions of the law, the ceremonial law, like taking the Passover, there is no need to take the Passover because Christ himself is our Passover lamb. There is no need for circumcision to become a part of the covenant community to represent the potential of your saving, being saved, because you are sealed with the Spirit, not by the flesh. And so they put a burden on these new believers, the burden that you can't imagine would weigh them down. Yes, you are saved, but. So let's look at Galatians quickly. You turn there if you like. I'll read it briefly in chapter 2. This is kind of one of Paul's famous earlier letters. And it's dealing some of these instances that are not mentioned by Luke are happening before the Council of Jerusalem. And one of the things I want, it's a long reading. I'm going to read almost the entire chapter. But I want you to keep in mind the confrontation with Peter, but also Paul, who, by the way, was a Pharisee, trained by a famous rabbi, and was of that tradition. And this, listen to the way, this is a confrontational letter from Paul to the church in Galatia. He's disappointed and he's upset at what's happening. So after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were make no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to this uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. And we should go to the Gentiles and that they to the circumcised, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. When they came and drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We'll save that next part for later. You see, even amongst the leadership, even amongst the very apostles themselves, this was a burdensome idea. This was not generation or two of practice where some of us might have grown up Catholic or Lutheran or Methodist or Presbyterian or Bible Church for Life or whatever it might be. We all have these certain practices on whatever might have been that tradition we brought in. And so you go to a new church. Say, take something like an Arminian Baptist church. Arminian meaning that essentially that the salvation works itself out in a synergistic action between God and man. Christ makes salvation available. Man is able to, he has this prevenient grace in his nature that he's able to then fully and freely believe and receive without help of the Spirit. And then you go from there and then you say, oh, let's go check out this Orthodox Presbyterian church where it's much different. Now you have all this liturgy and now you have a completely different view of salvation. That might take someone months to say, I think I can do this. Now, if you've ever been in a situation like that, you would say, yeah, I understand change is hard no matter what, especially when it's something that's dealing so essential to our very existence. What does it mean, salvation in Christ? Now, thinking about how difficult that is for us, imagine if you'd had thousands of years of tradition. What if the very foundation of the faith that you formerly had was bound up in something like circumcision, in the law of Moses? This is something that you read every day. This is something you learned in the morning, at lunchtime, in the evening. The ceremony was so much a part of your life and a part of your parents' life and your grandparents and your great-great-great-great, you keep going back. You have the temple. You're still there. You can still see the temple. In fact, the leaders of your church still go to the temple daily to debate with others and bring more converts to Christ. And now you hear all these wild animals out there, these barbarians, the hordes are coming to faith. And what are they being told? You have now freedom in Christ. And this is what you're called to. Repent, believe, be baptized. In eternity, an eternal life, and resurrection of the dead is yours. And not only that, you hear they're coming to faith in droves, and they're all over, and now they have a center in Antioch where they're sending out missionaries who were Jewish all over this barbaric world. Icky. And so you have this because sometimes we make too much of a characterization of some of the Judaizers, Peter and his hypocrisy, and all these other things, because we don't really consider enough all of the tradition and all of the practice and how much of life this was. And so they're being told, the temple, no longer a big deal. You're the temple. The worship of the courtyard, the ceremonial washings, all that's done away with. These most important aspects. And so, for some, and it looks like many, including Peter himself, this was something that they couldn't break from. Paul seems to be this interesting character here where Calvin says that had Paul wavered in any way, Christianity could have swayed either to extreme legalism or antinomianism. Antinomians mean without law, meaning there's no rules. You don't have to be obedient in anything. It's just freedom, freedom, freedom. And so this interaction here, as we read the side story of this Galatian letter, where Paul is accounting for some time before this council, where he's having this interaction, and he accounts for, and one of the things you'll notice about Paul as well, the way he accounts for these Judaizers is far less charitable than Luke does here. Luke calls them brothers. So with that in mind, as we think about that and we think about our own kind of things, one of the things we should be confronted with here is, what are we adding? As we continue to read through this account, think of this. Do I add anything? Christ alone, faith alone. But I'm not doing this very well right now, so if I do this, then I'm going to be accounted maybe a little more. No. Am I adding some type of behavioral requirement in a means to what I might believe like better rewards? Do I think that there's going to be something outside of the cleansing nature of the Spirit that is going to redeem me? Here's the answer in Jerusalem. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, and that's just such a small line to describe an entire book of Galatians, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem, to the apostles. This conflict happens in Antioch, and now, because it happens, they're now going to Jerusalem, and the elders about this question. One of the things to note is that the words they're used for dissension and debate, it does kind of lead to kind of a strong idea. They were hearty debates. They were disagreeing with each other. They still counted each other as brothers. Again, Paul's account is that he's a little bit, you know, put off by them, as you can imagine. And they're going to Jerusalem. And it says in the apostles and the elders about this question. The reason that I added in 14:23 was to talk about the appointing of elders. So not only in Jerusalem were going to be found the majority of the apostles, but that church itself had its own elders established. James, the brother of Jesus, was going to be one of them. He'll speak up later on. So there would be this coming together at Jerusalem. So being sent out on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So this is what they're coming back to report. We've been here, we've been here, we've been here. Church, 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 believers, opposition. Almost got stoned to death, but that was, you know, I counted that as a praise because I was doing it for the glory of Christ and for the saving of people's souls. And the reaction is, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So this is what's called the Council of Jerusalem. In any commentary, it's considered the first official church council, where elders and the apostles and leaders of these new churches are coming together to deal with this one issue of Gentiles and the faith. And what do they have to do? Law in the gospel. Now, one of the things that should probably stand out to us is the impossibility of something like that today. So we're a kind of in the tradition of independent Protestant, non-denominational, quasi-reformed Baptist tradition, right? That's not confusing. And so that independent nature in and of itself would detract us as a body in any process like this. In many churches, it's not all Protestantism. There are large denominations that have yearly assemblies to talk about doctrinal issues and practices that will be then kind of flow out. They do it based on this Jerusalem Council. There's obviously great disadvantages to that if suddenly the leaders of that become doctrinally heretical or not even as that bad, and then it becomes binding to local congregations, and those congregations have to leave that denomination and find another one. But I would say also there's great benefit to it for independent churches that are sitting alone, and it's just us, and Cyprus is huge, and there's a ton of awesome Cyprus Tombol churches, evangelical Protestant churches. But we sit here alone. And so there's a disconnect, I think, that's been an unfortunate result of kind of the spread of so many denominations, is that we have a disconnect almost constantly from the idea that we're a part of this universal church. And we have this interconnectedness and responsibility to one another. Why? Because we're all what we have in common, meaning our union in the Spirit, is so much greater than what we have the differences. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that people who account themselves believers and believe in completely opposite of what you kind of clearly see in the scriptures, in the essentials of Christianity, especially as it comes to salvation, the Christian life, and all of these things. But what I am saying that there's enough there for us to at least have some type of interaction. But here, in the beginning, they had this big issue, this massive issue is facing us. What do we do with these people who we've always hated, and now they're telling us they're a part of the same family? We're all equal co-heirs in Christ. But Christ was ours. He was Jewish. He was fulfilling Jewish scriptures. He was the one, he was here to save us. Yeah, he did a little differently than we thought. But now these, so even though they had the Spirit and they'd been taught that this was always a part of God's plan, still these prejudices that bound them. And so, it is necessary to keep the law of Moses. And in 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, there's no time given to it, but the idea is that if church councils historically have at times taken the councils that came after this in the next few centuries, 4, 5, 6 years at a time that they would come. Even after the Reformation, things like documents being written, like Westminster Confession of Faith, took 5 to 7 years, and other things like that. This wasn't a fast couple-hour argument, and then it was over. This was much debate. And then Peter stood up. And this is something to really consider. When we see Peter in Galatians, as Paul makes that account of Peter even being a hypocrite, and even Barnabas being pulled in, he's rebuked by Paul. And it's not a gentle rebuke. He's being hypocritical in front of everyone. And Peter, again, is the leader, as it were, the first among equals among the apostles. And even the hypocrisy from that person, Paul knew the damage that would do to so many of the Gentiles, seeing this leader be with them until the Jews came when they were in Antioch, and then Peter switched tables. It's if anyone remember being in high school and was not popular, I'll go ahead and I wasn't popular. And I'm still not. I'm okay with it. So, and you sit down at a table and it's like, yeah, there's okay, let's go over here. And you're just like, I'm fine. That doesn't bother me. And so, the idea that the popular kids came, or those who Peter knew and he had this shared identity with, this shared heritage, and they were there, and he was eating unkosher food, and he was hanging out with the Gentiles, and he'd been doing it for a decade now, and so now he's going back. That was crushing the faith of people. But look at Peter's response, because when we get here to the council, sometime after that event takes place, it's not to call out Peter and tell him that he's been doing it longer than he has. I mean, Paul and all these things, or bring up the idea that Paul was murdering Christians. Look at his response. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And so the leader stands up, Peter, who has been changed or has properly responded to understanding his own hypocrisy and his own actions. And as they're in the middle of this council, you would imagine for us, because we don't live in this kind of universal Christianity world, you think of the big names, your favorite people to listen to on podcasts, or your favorite preachers that you've ever heard, or whatever it might be. And imagine a ton of them in the room together. And then the number one guy in your mind stands up and goes, "Listen, for me, my list obviously is going to be way different than maybe most of yours. But here are these spiritual giants, the apostles who walked with Christ, the elders of the church in Jerusalem, including Jesus' half-brother, James, who would later be called James the Just in church tradition. And Peter stands up and just gives an account of exactly what should happen. Remember the brethren who I, in my hypocrisy, sat with and spurned. Remember the vision I shared with you, that I was given, that God wanted me, through my mouth, the power of the Spirit, to speak to Cornelius and his family, and his whole household came to faith. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. In that one phrase, Peter gives an example of how the gospel goes out. God made a choice among you by my mouth, by the mouth of the speaker, or by the preacher, and that the Gentiles, the audience, should hear the word of the gospel, the message, and believe, faith. He gives us a formula of salvation to these people who are saying, plus. Just in that one phrase, faith alone, Christ alone, is salvation. Amen. He said, and God who knows the heart, appealing to passages such as God accounting David as someone who was after God's own heart, he bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. What had happened to us? We were given the Spirit. Miraculous things happened. Those same miraculous things happened to the Gentiles. And there's no distinction between us and them, because the distinction is having a cleansed heart by that faith proven by the giving of the Spirit. Now, what's the result? You are putting God to the test. When you say Jesus Christ plus, God is put to the test. And he's saying, not only is God to put to the test, you're putting the Gentiles under a yoke or a weight that they could not bear. And he goes on to say, and neither can we, and neither can the entire history of our people. So what was the argument? The argument was, this is the history of our people. This is what we do. This was part of what made us part of this covenant community of this same God. And Peter's saying, no. The sealing of the Spirit, the faith in Christ, all of these other things ultimately are fulfilled truly and fully in Christ. The ceremonial aspects are done away with. And in 11, but we believe that you'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And so to kind of tie it all up, this idea of law and gospel still permeates our culture today. None of us, or most of us, are not ethnically Jewish, and so we maybe not resonate so much with some of this. But there are these behavioral aspects of things that get added to salvation. Well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, but. Well, I'm a believer. I have been. Yeah, but. And what we tend to do is take things, even without us understanding it, and add them, and even bring ourselves and others down by adding them. You can liken it to Subway, or that's really old. So Mod Pizza. You go to Mod Pizza, give me that crust. Hey, there's even gluten-free. And sauce, no sauce, that type of cheese, that type of topping, that type of, what's that person getting? Oh man, they don't even know how to eat pizza. What are you getting? Oh, gross. The idea is that we take pieces of the Christian faith, whether it's the olives or the pepperoni or whatever it might be, and we put that on there and we say, that's how you eat a pizza, or that's how you live the Christian life. And even though, because of this great segregation that we have from the universal church, as was mentioned in the first hour, we have a tendency to take issues that we think are, we know we're pretty sure on, which is just the statement itself there is awesome. We know we're pretty sure on, and we're pretty sure they're wrong. They might not actually be believers. But what about, what is Peter saying? We haven't developed a great eschatology or soteriology or the Christian life or sanctification. What he's saying here is this. This is the starting point. The Gentiles should hear the word of gospel and believe just as we did. They were cleansed in their heart by the power of the Spirit. Anything else is a yoke on their neck. And the grace of Christ is what compels us. When we get in later in the passage, we're going to deal with Christian living. So if this sounds like I'm simply preaching about living without the law or without obedience, that's not what I'm saying. But what this argument is talking about, salvation itself. And if you say salvation itself has anything else added to it, you are separating yourself from the historic Christian faith that we find here in Acts 15. Christ's salvation is through his blood, and it is enough for all eternity. The sealing of the Spirit deals with any inadequacy, any sin, anything that Satan and our flesh in any ways that would bring us down and think, maybe I'm just not. No, you're not. You're right. But guess what? Christ is more than enough. And he always has been, and he always will be until eternity, until he returns, and until the resurrection of those who believe. I want to encourage us as we read passages like this, thinking of things like, what does the Christian life look like through salvation? What else am I adding? Am I burdening myself? Am I burdening others? Am I burdening my children? Am I showing them the glory and beauty of what Christ has done through this act? Because if you can start there and say, this is salvation, this is freedom, as Paul says, they're trying to bind us in slavery once again with these actions. Because if you can start there, then you can move on to the Christian life. Okay, what about obedience? Because obedience, meaning sanctification and living a godly life, is not the law, because we've already been made holy. So the holiness that we seek in the Christian life is an adoration and appreciation of what the one who is holy. Let us model this as well. If a brother or a sister rebukes you because you're hypocritical or you're in sin and you might be deep in it to where you can't even see the surface, take that the way that Peter does. The very leader of the apostles rebuked publicly because he was hypocritical publicly. And look at what he does. He stands up and he just crushes it at this Council of Jerusalem. And talks about even us in our entire history of our people shows nobody can be saved by the law. And no one can keep it. And finally, show each other the love. The love of Christ that we see being displayed here as Paul is writing in Galatians, even in a rebuke and even in kind of being upset by the foolishness of turning towards the idea, maybe we do need to be circumcised. Maybe we do need to adhere to the dietary laws and all of these things. Understand that show each other the love and the grace that we're supposed to be called to while still holding each other accountable. And also, this one's for your children or co-workers or family members. People that aren't believers can't behave like believers. And so make sure that you're not skipping this step by going to, hey, you need to live this way, when you haven't even had this conversation with them about this is life in Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that we would truly know ourselves to be free in Christ. We know that we've been called to a life of service and obedience, not because that brings us salvation, not because it adds to our salvation. We do it because, and we're called to it in adoration of who you are, to seek to be closer and closer to your image. We see this togetherness and this universality of the church here in Acts 15, which we have so desperately lost. God, let us in a discerning way, and let us in a way that honors you, seek to put to test this tradition that we are a part of, of almost rabid independence. Let us bear the burdens of others who are called by your Spirit but might not believe exactly as we do in every single area of doctrine. God, I pray that we would have and seek the type of relationships, and even maybe not close relationships, as it doesn't seem that Paul and Peter were, but that we would seek the type of relationships, a unity in the Spirit, that when we are in sin and we are in hypocrisy, that we would feel through the Spirit, through the good of each other, that the rebuke of a brother or sister is what leads to godliness and reconciliation and honoring of you. We would always, moment by moment, be reminded by the power of the grace of God through salvation in Christ, in our ultimate place of adoption into God's household as children, co-heirs of all peoples, of all colors, sizes, backgrounds. We're all called as one, as equals. And Lord, let us live as those who live by the power of the Spirit. That we would be out there as it shows that the idea of speaking the gospel to people, and that God would give them the ability to believe, and he knows their heart and seals them with the Spirit. Let us be those who encourage each other in that. Let us find ways to be with one another and living life together in a way that establishes that kind of community. God, we pray for this day, that this day we would not forget your words, that we would not forget this time, that we would dwell on it, that we would meditate on the busyness of life and children and work and stress, that we would be living in a way that people would see that the power by which we live is different, but the power of the Spirit. Thank you again for this day, for the Lord's Day. May we honor it with you, with our mouths, our hearts, our minds, our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.